Someone grab the door for us, that'd be nice. Anyone? Yeah? Thank you. Yeah, I don't know how to whistle. My children know how to whistle. And they're trying to teach me how, but I haven't learned yet. All right. If you can come on in, take a seat, we'll pray and we'll get started. People are coming in. There's a handout, as we've been doing, up here if you'd like one. All right, well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for another day to serve you and to worship you. We thank you for your grace which sustains us day by day and for bringing us here this morning to worship you and to receive grace from you, from your word. And we pray that you would please give us that grace that we need to love you more, and to see you for who you truly are, to know your character, and to know your attributes, to know your great and mighty works, so that our hearts would be full of joy and full of true knowledge of you, and full of confident faith in you, our God. And we pray these things in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, well, this week we have got to the point where we are going to talk about the attribute of the infinity of God. Now, when we say the word infinity, we're going to see that by itself might be a somewhat hard concept to even get our heads around. But it's based on the idea of texts like Psalm 145, verse 3. Which speak of God's greatness. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, for his greatness is unsearchable. So God's greatness, that's what we're looking at here, God's greatness. Or another way to say that is just to say God's infinity. To even think about that, if you just pause for a second, think about God's greatness. What does that mean? What does it mean to say God is great? Well, it doesn't just mean one thing. There is so much that we could say about God's greatness or even about God's infinity. I think if we tried to capture God's infinity just under the heading of infinity, we would really struggle. And so we're going to break this up into four different aspects of what it means to say that God is infinite. We're going to do two this week, and we're going to do two next week. But I think it's just a basic definition of God's greatness or his infinity is that he's not bound by anything. God is not bound by anything. God is above everything. God above all. So think about that as the main idea for all of these things we're going to say in the next 2 weeks. God is above everything. He's not bound by anything. And really, one single word doesn't capture that. We can't capture that reality with one single word. By itself, I think infinity might even seem somewhat vague if you start to think about it, if we don't have more concreteness. And so we are going to think about infinity with regard to time, infinity with regard to space, infinity with regard to power, and infinity with regard to knowledge. So time, space, power, and knowledge. This week is going to be time and space. What does it mean to say God is infinite with regard to time and to space? So here we are having to remember some of the things we looked at the very beginning. All of these are creaturely dimensions, aren't they? Time, space, power, knowledge. These are things that we understand in our own existence. And God is revealing himself in ways that make sense to us using those creaturely realities like time and space. And yet we're saying God is beyond all of those things. He's infinite. He's not bound by any of those things, and yet he in order to come down and reach us at our level, he reveals himself according to those creaturely dimensions, and then shows us how he basically blows them all up, how he can't be bound by any of those. One thing to say, too, is that from the outset, God is infinite, but the universe is finite. That's a corollary of the fact that God is infinite, is that what he has made is not infinite. It's finite. Now, we could go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before he made this universe, in all of its dimensions, time, space, and everything, there was nothing. There was just God. And it's a staggering reality to try to wrap your head around that. In fact, I think we start hitting this box that we can't get out of in some ways because we're creatures. And to try to really think what it means to say that there was nothing and then God created. Well, what was there before there was nothing? There was just God. God was the only reality that there was before he created the universe. Now, interestingly, most scientists today would recognize that the universe is finite. It's vast, but it is finite. It has a boundary, they would say. And yet, they really struggle here to make sense of that reality. Because if you don't understand that there's a creator, to try to make sense of the fact that there is a finite universe is impossible. You know, what is beyond the boundaries of that finite universe? Well, nothing. Okay, well, what is nothing then? If there's not a creator God who made the universe, what is nothing that extends beyond the boundaries of the universe? So I think scientists are right to realize that the universe is finite, but they can't really make sense of that unless they understand that there's a God who made the universe. Now, we can't really make sense of that either, even as Christians. I mean, what is it that's beyond? Well, I don't know. What does that mean to say there's something? Well, there's not anything beyond the created universe. How is that possible? Because if I put a ball in a swimming pool, or say a drop of weight to the bottom of a swimming pool, right? There's a one limited space. There's that weight that goes down to the bottom. There's the swimming pool, and it exists within that swimming pool. And then what's beyond the boundaries of that? You know, we know there has to be a yard that upholds the swimming pool and so on. Well, that's not how it is with the universe. The universe is created, it's finite, and there's a lot of mystery there to how it could be true that God could make a universe that has boundaries, and then what's beyond that? Well, we don't really know. There's nothing beyond that, but it's pretty hard to understand that. What we're going to look at, another way to put this is we're going to look at the omnis in the next four topics. So the omnis, omnipresence is one. So this is a bulky word, but omnitemporality, that's what we're going to start with. Now, you might not want to walk around talking to people and say, let's talk about the omnitemporality of God. That's just another way of talking about the eternality of God or the eternity of God. Now, omnis. Omni is just the Latin word for all. So God is all-powerful. God is all-present and so on. So omnis, like the Omni Hotel. But then the Omni Hotel doesn't have another part. So it's not omnipresent or omnipotent. It's just the omni. I don't know why they chose that word, unless it's maybe just the hotel that has it all, I guess. Maybe that's what they were thinking. I'm not really sure about that one. But that's the word, omni. Omnipotent, omnipresent, and so on. So the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the eternity of God, the omnitemporality, temporality, time. God is, he is over all of time. That's the thought here. Or another way to put it is infinity with regard to time. Infinity with regard to time. God's infinity when we think about the creaturely reality of time. And so the Bible will say about God over and over and over that he is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, and you're using the language of time there to describe eternity, because we have to. There's no way for us as creatures who are in time to describe God's eternality without using the language of time, even though he's not bound by time. And so you could think before the mountains were brought forth, okay, so before God made the world, he existed. So God is, he's in time. But that's not what the verses say, is it? It doesn't say before you made the world, you were doing something in time, and the clock was ticking for God. No, it says before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. And that phrase, from everlasting, is saying from eternity, you are God. From all of eternity, God is just God. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 57, 15, the God who inhabits eternity. Where does God live? He lives in eternity. That's what it says. That's where God lives. He lives in eternity. He is the eternal God. He is the God who lives forever, Deuteronomy 32. He is the immortal God. That's Romans 1, 23. That's a different way of talking about this. He's immortal, which means he cannot cease to exist. Not just that God has existed for all of eternity, and he is the eternal God, but he's immortal. He cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to exist. Now, eternal doesn't mean really long time. So that's a really important point. Eternal doesn't mean really long time. Remember, these are negative concepts in a lot of ways. When we say God is eternal, what we're really saying is that he is not bound by time. We're not saying that if you do a plot, right, and you go this way and you go this way, God goes way back that way into the past and he goes way off into the future. Because if you say that, you're saying God is within time. You're saying God is actually bound within the creation itself. God is beyond creation. He transcends creation. He doesn't go way far back and way off into the future. He is above time. He is infinite above time. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by knowledge. He's not bound by power. So we say God is eternal. We use the language of time to say that he is above time. God has not existed. It's not that he has existed and he will exist for a really long time, and so on. God doesn't begin or end. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, which is interesting, because I say God doesn't begin or end, but there's no way to describe that without using the language of time. But God is above that. He simply is the beginning and the end. He wasn't there in the beginning, and he's not going to be there at the end point because he's experiencing time like we do. God is outside of time. God created time. Time is a creaturely reality. And so we're using the language of time to describe something that's beyond time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's in the beginning for us. That's in the beginning for our world. It's not in the beginning for God. It wasn't that God existed for 50 billion years, and then he thought, okay, now's a good time. I'm going to create the universe. Until God created the universe, until he spoke it into existence, there was no time. And even once he spoke it into existence, God didn't then start to exist within the creaturely realm and be subject to time. He's still above time. We experience time from the beginning point, but God doesn't. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. And also really helpful here in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Which is, it's staggering, really, to think about that. That for God, he doesn't experience time. His divine existence is not experienced as a succession of moments, a discrete succession of moments. So for God, it's not that there is a future for God. The future isn't future for God. The past isn't past for God. The present is not the moment that he exists in. How do you make sense of that? Because that's the only thing that we know is we have a past, we have something that will happen to us in the future, and we exist right now in this present. But God's not like that. He doesn't have a past that he experienced. He's not just here now in the present, and he's not going to exist in the future experiencing this time like this. Yes?
I had a teacher try to explain that, and he said, it's like God is in eternity, and our time is in a little bubble.
Yeah.
And he's, you know, we're in this bubble, and we're in time, but he's above it. He's,
yeah.
You know, and so he sees in the beginning, mm-hmm. and he sees the end. So
yeah.
It's, you know, that was as close to an
Yeah, which is okay. It's okay for us. I think it's actually even important for us to just say we understand time as creatures, and we know that God is not limited by time, and it's okay that we can't really wrap our heads around that. You know, all moments are present to God in this comprehensive sense. Nothing is moving along for him. Yeah, and it's just kind of, it hurts our brains to even try to think about that. But God doesn't experience time the way we do. Now, he certainly has perfect knowledge of time. Like, he knows that time is passing for us. And he knows what that means in a perfect sense. But he doesn't experience that himself. Now, there's an important side point here when we think about eternity for us. You know, are we eternal beings? Well, we don't extend, obviously, infinitely into the past. But every single person who's conceived, who's born, does extend infinitely into the future, whether in heaven or in hell. So there's a sort of reflection of God's eternality for us going into the future, in that we will experience eternity in that way. Although, this is very important when we think about heaven. So Herman Bovink, Dutch theologian, he says this. He says, don't think of heaven like this, as the contentless existence of a person for whom, as a result of idleness or boredom, grief or fear, the minutes seem like hours, and the days do not go but creep. Now, if we're honest, right, sometimes we've probably thought about heaven like that. We've been a little bit afraid to think that you're going to be in a boring, like the most boring worship service that you've ever been in, where the time was creeping. You think, because we know from the scriptures that what we will do for all eternity is worship God. That's what he made us for. We will see Christ face to face, and we will delight in him for all of eternity. We will worship him, and that's all we will care about, is Christ. That's the only thing we'll care about. And yet, we're sinners, and we get distracted, we get bored, and you can imagine just time creeping for all of eternity. And I know this is true, because we were all children once, at least, and children tend to worry about that. Like, is it just going to be like 1 minute after another, and what do you do for all that time? You know, what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to be thinking about that. You're going to be so fixated on your Savior that that's never going to enter into your mind or existence. And so Bovink has this better analogy. He says, think about it this way. Think about it as the abundant and exuberant life of the cheerful laborer for whom time barely exists and the days fly by. I think maybe even better. Think about this for those of you who are married or who are engaged, that moment when you met your spouse, you first met them, you first fell in love with them, think about how time felt to you at that point. You know, it just flew by. You didn't even notice it. Like, you didn't even realize that there was time. You know, it's a faint analogy. It's not a perfect analogy. But time just didn't even seem to exist at that moment. Or maybe your favorite thing to do, your favorite hobby. You know, when you're in that moment, you know, woodworking or bike riding or whatever it is, and you're so delighted in what you're doing that you don't even notice the passing of time. Well, just try to think about that on an infinite level. That's what heaven will be like, not the creeping of time. Time will still exist in heaven for us, but we will be so absorbed with our Savior that we won't even notice the passing of time. Now, Bovink says, hell is the opposite of that. Hell is where there is no eternity, but only time. So really striking way to put that. There is no eternity, but only time. So the creeping, anguished ticking of the clock. There's tick, tock, tick, tock for all of eternity. Because there is nothing but the wrath of God experienced, anguish from moment to moment to moment. In heaven, we will be so fixated on our Savior that time will be nothing to us, even though we exist in time. Is eternity a communicable attribute? Is that something that can be true of us? Well, no, we are not eternal like God because God is above time. We will live an existence that extends into the future eternally. But we are very much not like God in that sense because he is above time. Yep.
So, to your point about the eternality of man, how do you reconcile or square that, or how would you speak to that we were known in the mind of God in the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
That we've always been known by him, and yet we have eternity with him, with Christ. So,
Yeah, well, I mean, this is a really important biblical teaching is that, I mean, you go to Ephesians 1 and you see that we were in Christ even from eternity past. And so in the mind of God, in his plan, certainly our existence was foreknown and even he placed his love upon his elect from all eternity. And that's a really important biblical teaching.
So speaking to the soul or to the spiritual body? I mean, because clearly it's not the temporal body.
Right.
Well,
so we don't exist before we're conceived in the womb, even though we are known to God in his perfect knowledge. The soul and the body are created in that moment, and then they'll extend into the future. Is that maybe I'm not? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, so some reflections on this, just theological reflections on God's eternality, because it's really important for us as Christians. First of all, when we think about the eternal God, we should think about our finite existence. We should think about our limited existence and meditate on that even. This should be something that is constantly in our minds. And the Bible points us in this direction. Psalm 102, verses 11 and 12. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So when you think about the eternality of God, you think about his everlastingness, you should also think about how limited and finite your existence in this world is. That we are like grass that just withers away, an evening shadow, and we're gone. And it's not to make us morbid. It's not to make us have this morbid fixation on death, but rather to then lift our thoughts up to God, who is eternal, and we're not. We have, as 1 Peter 1 says, an eternal inheritance which is unfading in heaven. So this should lift our hearts up to that treasure that we have that is not fading, that is not subject to the decay that comes with time, like our existence in this world. Jonathan Edwards, his resolutions, Resolution 9 for Jonathan Edwards, he said this, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. And that wasn't, again, it wasn't because he's just a morbid person and he likes to think about death, but he was resolved to constantly think about the day of his death because we are all going to die. We are all going to stand before God, and we should think about that. We should think about that, not so that we fixate on death, but that we know that we have a very limited time here to serve the Lord, and then lift our thoughts up to this eternal God that we worship, this eternal life that we have in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just that things unseen.
Yeah.
Living in that light of eternity and
yeah. Yes.
So I want to flatter myself that I've got decades to think about this or do that or whatever.
Yeah. Maybe.
Think
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And even if you have decades, even if you really do in the Lord's providence, what is that? Yeah. What are decades in light of eternity? We have a short period of time here to serve the Lord, And then we have eternity to enjoy him. I've noticed in the Sunday schools, you're tracking with me because you anticipate my points. Because that's exactly my next point, is to set our heart on eternal things rather than the things of this world. If we're lifting our hearts up to the eternal God, we're meditating on his eternality and on our finiteness. We do that because we should fix our hearts on those things that are eternal, not those things that are passing away. 1 Corinthians 7 is a really good place to go as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, starting verse 29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Paul elsewhere will say, you know, mourn with those who mourn. He says to love your wife and to serve her. So he's not denying any of those things. But if we are thinking about God being eternal and our limited existence here, we're going to remember that the present world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. And all of the things that we so easily fix our hearts on are passing away. And they will soon be gone. But God will endure forever, and we will endure with him forever. If we think of these things, then we will not be so easily led into just complacency and led into a desire merely for the things of this world, which will lead us away from our love for Christ. Okay, I want to pause and ask for more questions or comments here, if there are any. Right. Yeah. No, I think that's exactly right. Because God, when we talk about God's eternality, we're talking about an aspect of his character and his being that transcends creation. When we talk about our movement into the future, you're exactly right. It's just because God upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he were to withdraw that upholding, we would cease to exist. And God can't cease to exist. He just simply is existence. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Forgive me for this question. It might not be well formed yet, but we have the testimony in the Bible that in heaven there is singing, there is sound, there is light, there is feasting, there is worship, there is the casting down of crowns, all kinds of, quote, activities going on. But all of those things, sound, for instance, mm-hmm. Requires time.
Yeah.
You have disturbance in one place, disturbance for another. Why is that way all those actions have a character of time? How does that square with God being eternal?
Right, yeah. No, that's a really good question. So, yeah, time will still exist in heaven. Time will exist because we will still be creatures. We won't transcend that in heaven. We will still experience time. And heaven itself is a created reality. The place where we will dwell is a created reality. God is not created, but God doesn't live in heaven. The Bible talks about him as being in heaven because we can't understand even understand God if we don't think of him at least as existing in some way, in some place even. But God is not, there's not this place way off there where he is sitting. He is above that. He made a realm for us to live in for all eternity. And so we will experience time in heaven. And yet God will not be bound by time even when we're in heaven. He will still transcend time. He'll still be above time which he made. But yes, we will experience that succession of moments, although I think Bovink is really helpful there in the sense that it's not going to drag. You know, there's not going to be any. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Does that mean that God's throne in heaven is a place where God does that mean that there's really a lot more to God than what you see on the throne?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even using that language of God on his throne, that's God accommodating himself to us. You know, that's him making himself known to us truly in a way that we can grasp to some degree. And yet, yeah, he's far beyond that. That's kind of coming down to our level for us. But he's certainly not bound to that one spot or anything like that. Yeah. Hmm? Yeah. Yeah, that's a hard one to answer as far as, are there, are you thinking in terms of like parallel universes or just other planets or? Yeah. 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 Right, yeah. Yeah. Well, I guess we just have to stick with Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly angels, though. I mean, we don't know that much about angels. I mean, they're created beings who have a different experience of God than we do. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
My dad, who's elder in Florida, was had the same question asked of him in Sunday school class many years ago. It's the simple God, the Creator, if there are these other universes, is still in a four yoga. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, they follow the same requirements that God is in place.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if we needed to know about it, he would have told us. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, Josh. His eternality, how does it affect the prayer, basically how we address him? Yeah, well, I think it should give us great confidence because if I was to ask you to do something for me, then, right, you're limited by your strength, your abilities, your knowledge, and things like that, and so you can do a certain amount of things. But since God is not bound by time, then when we address him in prayer, we know that he can answer those prayers. He's not having to wait for things to happen, before he can start to answer our prayers. He's not having to think about it. He simply acts according to the only way he could act, which is perfect. His perfect knowledge, his perfect power. So I think that should give us great confidence in God. Because so many of our struggles as Christians with prayer are us having to wait on God. And it can feel like God is delaying and you don't know why. And you wonder, why is God not answering this prayer now? Why is he not acting when I'm asking this? Because I really need help. And it feels like God doesn't hear or that he's not answering. But then to know that because God is above time, he's not waiting. He's not sitting waiting around. He's not contemplating. He's just simply acting in his perfection. Yeah. All right, well, I realize, one more, and then we'll go to the next topic.
You're going to come up to knowledge there, but wisdom is an important element. In course, in Proverbs 8, I believe it says that wisdom is one of the first things God created. Of course, the created with him.
Right.
But here, like in 22, from the beginning, I was with the Lord. I was there before he began to create the earth. And then going down to 30, I was right beside the Lord, helping him plan and build. So wisdom is a huge element there in terms of when you get on to knowledge.
Yeah.
Wisdom is an important thing. Like I said in Proverbs, one of the first things that God created was wisdom.
Yeah, so.
It's imputed to us eventually, yeah.
Yeah, so next week is omniscience. So we'll get into wisdom and God's knowledge. Yeah, no, that's good. Okay, so we've got to talk about now God's omnipresence. This is the, another way to say this is the immensity of God. Now, if I say something's immense, I say it's really massive or huge. Well, obviously God is not massive and huge in that creaturely sense. He's not just the biggest thing that there is. God transcends space. He's above space and the dimensions of space. But we're talking about God's infinity with regard to space. So certainly a creaturely realm, space. So what does that mean to say that God is immense or he is omnipresent? He's all present. Well, it means that God's presence does in fact extend everywhere. There is nowhere that exists where God's presence isn't there. Psalm 139:7-11. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, and he goes on and on. You are there. You are there. Your presence is there. So God's presence extends everywhere in the realm that he has made, the created order that he's made. And yet we also have an equally vital biblical teaching that God is not limited to any place. Okay, so this is 1 Kings 8:27. This is Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and he says this about God. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So the created realm cannot contain God. He is present everywhere. There's nowhere that he is not present, and yet this created world, this whole order, the whole universe cannot contain him. He is not, the universe is not a bowl in which God is there inside the bowl. He is transcendent. That's the theological term for this. God is immanent and transcendent. Those are the fancy words to describe this. He's immanent, which means he is present everywhere, but he is not bound in that way. He's not bound by being in one local place. He's also transcendent. He is above everything that he has made. Nothing can contain him that he has made. We have to remember that God doesn't have a body. Remember, God is a spirit, John 4:24. So, and I keep using this analogy, but there's not more of him in a big space than in a small space. There's not more of God in McKinney than there is inside of this room right here. Because God transcends the created order. And that was the analogy of Augustine, where he says that, you know, a small box and a big box. Is there more of God in the big box? No, God is present in the big box. He's present in the small box. He is present perfectly and with all power, and yet there's not more of him in that bigger space because he doesn't have a body. And so this is really important for us, that God is present everywhere, because since he is present everywhere, he can act anywhere. He can act anywhere because he's present everywhere. That's God's omnipotence, which we'll talk about next week. Because God is present everywhere, he knows everything. That's God's omniscience. We'll also look at that next week, and so on. So God's omnipresence is definitely not a communicable attribute. We are not present everywhere. That's what defines us as creatures, is that we are limited to one specific location and one specific place. As much as we can communicate with the whole world and so on, we are only in one place. God is not like that. God is not limited by that creaturely reality that he has made by being in one place. He is present everywhere, but not bound anywhere. He's present everywhere, but not bound anywhere. Now, this should be such a great comfort to us as Christians, that God is present everywhere, but also that he's not bound anywhere. God is able to be and is present with his people in their times of trouble. If God was not all present, if he was not omnipresent if he was not infinite with regard to space, then we couldn't have confidence in him, that he could act to save us. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Whatever we go through in life, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God is present with us. We know that he's present with us to uphold us, to sustain us, and all the more so because we know Christ. So John 17:25-26, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that I have, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The supreme example of God's omnipresence, God being present everywhere, is he is present with his people in Christ. To save us, to uphold us, to sustain us. It's a staggering verse. I mean, Jesus says here, the love with which the Father has loved him is the love that he has brought us into in him. And that's unbelievable. I mean, it's unfathomable. The perfect love of the Father for the Son. Infinite, perfect love. We've been brought into that through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can experience that infinite, perfect love. And so the presence of God with us in Christ at all times and in all ways. And yet so equally important that God is not bound to one space like we are, because if he was, then he would just be like us. He wouldn't be able to act to save us and to deliver us. He could do his best and be like us as we do our best to help others. It should be also a motivation for us as Christians to fight against sin, to think about God's omnipresence. And this is a common refrain in the Bible. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No creature is hidden from his sight, because God is present everywhere. God knows all things. There's nowhere to go to flee from God. You know, Jonah learned that the hard way, didn't he? You can't run away from God, because God is present everywhere. And because of that, then, to think about sin and to think about its heinousness and to fight against sin, you can't hide it from God. You can't play games with him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's the language of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God will make his dwelling with his people. That's the supreme manifestation of God's presence in the Old Testament, is that he will dwell with his people in the temple. And then Christ is the true temple of God. And we too, we are the stones of that temple. So the place where God is most manifest is in the temple, of the church. He is present in a special way. And because he is present, we should ask that question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, to cast out that which is defiling and to fight with all that we have within us and reliance on the Holy Spirit, fight against sin, which pollutes the temple. Because we know that God is present everywhere. And we know that he's present in a special way with his people in the church. Okay, I'm going to conclude here, and then I'll open it up again to some more questions or comments. Just to summarize what we've looked at, We've talked about the infinity of God. And we've looked at it with regard to two dimensions. The infinity of God with regard to time, and the infinity of God with regard to space. So God is above time because he created it. He doesn't exist within time. He transcends time. And God is above the creaturely realm of space. He is not bound in a space. He is not limited by the dimensions of space the way we are, because he created space. And he dwells above space. I want to leave you then with another quote from Augustine. He has a way with words on things like this. And he's trying to capture, I guess you could say, the real pastoral takeaway from the idea that God is present everywhere. And he says this: "Do not think then that God is only present in certain places." And that would be to say that God he's only immanent. He's only present in certain places. When you want to do something bad, you withdraw from public and hide in your house where no enemy may see you. From those parts of the house that are open and visible, you remove yourself to go into your own private room. But even in your private chamber, you fear guilt from some other direction. So you withdraw into your heart, and there you meditate. But God is even more deeply inward than your heart. Hence, no matter where you flee, he is there. God is transcendent. He's above the creation. So no matter where you flee, God is there. Since there is one even more deeply inward than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from an angered God except to a God who's pacified. There is absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from God? Rather, flee to him. So flee to him in Christ, repenting and believing in Christ, because God cannot be run away from. So the only solution, the only possibility for us then is to flee to him, to the gracious God in Christ. All right. Other questions here in the last few minutes, or comments? Yes. Yeah. Well, that might be, I think that is the way to approach it, because it is bad news for them. It's bad news that God knows everything they've ever done and thought, and it's bad news that God is a God that they cannot hide from. And therefore, they should listen to Augustine. Don't flee from God, but flee to him, because you can't hide. So, yeah, I think even just in asking the question, the answer is already there. Because it is bad news for them. Yeah, and I know that our temptation might be to want to portray God to unbelievers in a way that they will first say, "Isn't that amazing? I love that." But until their sin has been dealt with, until they've confronted their sin, then they're gonna take all the good things about God, and they're going to fashion a God in their own mind, right? A God who is purely love, who is not wrathful towards sin, and so on. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Knowledge of sin and a sorrow for sin or a fear of God, there's no reason for Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
Because you don't need a Savior. There's no wrath.
Yeah, that's right. Hmm?
Is it scriptural that hell is the absence of God? I mean, you hear that commonly, but if it's not scriptural, then there's no issue with that. But if it is scriptural, then can God choose to absent himself from a place?
Yeah, you know, it's a really interesting question, because the New Testament describes hell in two ways with regard to absence. It is his absence and his presence, which I know that might seem a little bit contradictory, but it is the absence of God's love, right? It's the absence of his saving presence. His saving presence is not in hell. And so you will feel the absence of God in hell, in that sense, because you'll feel the absence of the love of God and the kindness of God. And yet, it's his presence, too, because he's there to judge. But that's not the saving presence of God. That's the terrifying presence of a holy God who has not been pacified through the Savior for them.
Yeah, is it sort of like the extreme of him withholding his grace as he turns you over to what you prefer?
Yeah, turns you over to what you've set your heart on your whole life, and more than that, but certainly would include that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, descended into hell too, Sheol. Descended into the grave. I mean, there certainly is a tradition in the church of saying the harrowing of hell. He went down into hell, and so on. But there's also a very strong tradition of reading that as just simply a way of talking about him going into the grave. Hell is not what we think of when we think of the grave, but that the language of Sheol in the Bible is the language of the grave, and then it gets applied to the idea of hell as well. But sometimes it can just have that more simple sense of descending into the grave, which would resolve a lot of those issues. Yeah, that's really complex as far as the historical side of how has the church read that. But I certainly think that is likely that it's actually just a reference to the grave. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, I'm seeing lots of hands back here. All right. Okay, so the last Augustine quote was from his expositions on the Psalms, and it was on Psalm 74. Now, where you would find that, I'm not entirely certain. Expositions on the Psalms on Psalm 74. I might have seen another hand, or I might have seen a hand waving to the hand that was up. So, okay, there we go. All right, well, let's pray and close. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you, our God, God who is so far above us and above all that you've made that we truly are amazed, and it's even staggering for us to consider who you are. We thank you so much, our Lord and our God, for revealing yourself to us truly and for showing us who you are, for showing us your power and your might, but also for giving us a Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that apart from him, we would be terrified to think of all of these things that we've studied. And yet, in him, we have such great comfort and joy, and we thank you for him. We thank you for sending him to die for us and for giving us your word so that we could know him. Praise you and thank you for him, and we do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.